Take your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. You remember that in the latter part of this chapter 11, that there are two stories that are interwoven together. One is the story of the cursing of the fig tree, and we have spoken about that aspect of the story. The other aspect has to do with the cleansing of the temple. And we're going to look at that today. We're going to start reading at verse 11, but we're going to go to various places in the scriptures itself here in Mark 11. So follow along as we give you the different verses to follow. Mark 11, verse 11, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Then down in verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Then, dropping down to verse 27, we pick up the rest of our reading for this morning. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" And they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The story that we are about to consider is actually the second time that Jesus came to cleanse the temple. The first one occurred at the start of his ministry in the Gospel of John. We read about that story, and we're not going into a lot of details about it, but we simply remind you of what was happening. Jesus Christ cleansed the temple during his first Passover visit. And the results of it lasted for a little while, but not too long, because very quickly everything was back to normal again. The money changers were operating, and all the merchants had returned, and things had gone from bad to worse again. So the priests were continuing also to get a share of the profits, as well as the merchants, who were making a very nice profit from their activities. And this included, of course, the sale of animals that was taking place there. And it was a lot easier for Jews who are coming from other parts of the world when they got to Jerusalem to buy animals right there. And no doubt that was part of the rationale that was given for carrying on this merchandising in the temple. A lot easier to come from a distant land and be able to buy something right there on site, rather than have to bring an animal with you or purchase it from maybe a local farmer or whatever. And, of course, there was also another difficulty, and that was there was different types of currency in use at that time, even as there is today. And so in the temple, they accepted only one type of currency, and so the people were able to exchange their foreign money for the currency that was available in the temple. But again, there was an opportunity there for people to make a nice little profit on the currency exchange that was taking place. So all this was going on during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. He begins his ministry by cleaning out the temple. And now, as we look at the story, we see that he's about to do that again. Now, Jesus, before he went to cleanse the temple, first stopped by the afternoon of his triumphal entry. It was later in the day, and the day was almost spent, but still there was time for him to go through the temple. And when he walked into the temple, he saw exactly what was happening there, that things were once again fully out of hand. And you might wonder, well, why then, when he saw this, would he want to come and, pronounce judgment on that place? After all, it was a worship center. Was this the right thing to do? Well, I want you to understand that part of what Jesus is doing here is to fulfill prophecy. The Bible, back in the book of Malachi, tells us that, according to Malachi 3, verse 1, that the Lord will suddenly come to his temple and will bring, of course, judgment to bear. And that may be a partial fulfillment right here in the story that we're looking at. I believe that there is also a possibility that there is additional fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, but I won't go into that at this point. Simply stated, however, Jesus is again fulfilling the scriptures. He was very mindful that when he was here on earth, that he do everything that the word declared concerning what he was going to do in his mission. And Christ did not fail in anything. He not only obeyed the law of God perfectly, but he fulfilled every prophecy related to the first coming of Christ as well. And that included even the Malachi prediction that I mentioned a moment ago. Now, when Jesus came, he looked around at this place. It was the Jewish center for religious life, and it was supposed to be leading the people in true worship. That included, of course, a place where teaching could take place. Proper exposition of God's truth would be happening there. Also, as Christ indicates, it was supposed to be a house of prayer, and it wasn't going to be just for the nation of Israel, it was also going to be for all nations. You remember that God had given to Israel a very special place in history, not only because of his covenant relationship with them, but God also had designated Israel to be a place whereby he could begin to expand the gospel even to the world. Now, this didn't happen to the extent in the Old Testament that it would later happen in the New Testament times. But nonetheless, Israel's role was not just for herself. Her role was to honor God even among the other nations as well. And that's why God had provided for a court of the Gentiles that was in the temple. And that's what's happening here. This merchandising and all of that is taking place in the court of the Gentiles, the very place where God had allowed for the Gentiles to enter into. They couldn't enter all through the temple, but there was a place in the temple where they could come, the court of the Gentiles. And there they could be taught, there they could also have prayer, and they could have meditation upon the things of God. And now here it had been turned into a market. And of course, this was something that was very unacceptable to Jesus. So he came in on the day of the great movement into Jerusalem there, the Palm Sunday event, when he came in as Messiah and stopped after that great parade had taken place, took a quick look at what was happening there, then went back to Bethany for the night. But you notice, Jesus had seen something that bothered him, and he wasn't going to let it just continue without pointing out the fact that God was not pleased with what had happened in this temple. And so when we get down to verse 15, we pick up the story again, and we see there that Jesus now, the next morning, after being in Bethany for the night, he now enters the temple. And what does he do? Well, he begins to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Can you imagine what that would be like? Someone came in there and just began to tip things upside down and chase the animals out and everything else, letting the birds fly loose and everything. I mean, that could be quite an amazing thing to happen right there in the very temple itself. And yet I remind you that this temple is God's house. It was something that had a special designation. even more so than the facilities that we have today. We have church buildings today, but none of them can quite compare ultimately to the temple in Israel long ago. The temple back then was the place where God had designated to meet with his people. Today, the true temple of God is who? It's you and me. We're the true temple of God. This is a building where we can worship together, and it makes an important building. But nonetheless, the true temple of God now is a spiritual one and not just some physical building in a physical location. But Jesus Christ now, knowing that his ministry is soon to close, he is going to remind them again of what the true worship of God is all about. And you know, it's a good thing that we see him doing this, because in his activity here, he's not only fulfilling prophecy, he's not only coming as a judge and showing the fact that he is a judge, but he's also coming and showing us what is important to God and what the worship of God should certainly include. And we see that he calls it here a house of prayer. Of course, we know that the temple was also a place of teaching when it mentions here that it was to be a place where people came and were able to pray, but also a place where people were to come to gather and to worship God there and to learn the scriptures there. This was something that is very important. You notice verse 17 says, he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Even in the day of cleansing the temple, we see Jesus continuing his teaching ministry there in this place. What should the Church of Jesus Christ look like today? We don't have an earthly temple in the same fashion that Israel did. Nonetheless, we are still a worshiping community today. What is important to God by way of worship? Well, there's lots of things in the scripture to talk about this. Jesus on one occasion said that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And certainly we see that implied here in the story that we're looking at as well. Here were people that were going through the motions and going through all sorts of activities, but their heart was not with the Lord. They did not come fully trusting in him or desiring to honor him and to glorify him. I remind you that the Church of Jesus Christ today has many of the same functions yet that was happening even in the temple times. We are here, first of all, as we gather together as a worshiping community, to bring glory to the name of the Lord. That's why our lives are even given to us. We're not here to be as successful as we can, although there's nothing wrong with success if it's properly obtained. But we're not in this world to be showing ourselves to be successful. We are in this world to show ourselves to be those who bring glory and honor to God. The Bible says that whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all for the honor and glory of God. Everything, every part of our life, including even our gathering here in this place, it's all about honoring him. And one of the things that will always indicate a true community of believers gathered together in a religious setting is whether or not they are honoring the Lord or not. If that is a main focus, a lot of times we see a lot of honoring of men, and that is not the biblical way. We are not here to honor men. We're not here to glorify people. We are here to glorify the Lord. The only man that ought to be honored among us is the man Christ Jesus. And many times, of course, in modern-day churches, that is not happening. That is a mark, I believe, of a real church, a place that is determined to seek to bring honor and glory to the Lord. A true Church of Jesus Christ today, too, is going to be a place where the Word of God is taught and preached. And, of course, that was one of the great things that happened with the Protestant Reformation many years ago, that the Word of God was able to be put into the hands of the common people. They were not only being taught the truth of God that had been silent in many places for lots of years, but along with this, there was also a translation work that was being done. Martin Luther, who we mentioned this morning in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, was one who helped with that by even translating the scriptures. Even today, Luther's German Bible and the translation thereof is still a very significant translation in our world today. But the Word of God also must always be primary in the church. We're here, first of all, to glorify the Lord. How do you do that? By taking heed to His Word. When you listen to the Word of God, when you hear the Word of God taught, when the Word of God is being taught faithfully, when we also seek to not only learn it with our heads, but to live it with our lives, then we are really bringing God the honor that is rightfully His. And of course, that's what the temple was supposed to be too. That's why Jesus, even earlier in His ministry, went from time to time and taught around the temple environment there. And it's very important that we realize the high place that the Word of God has, even in our midst today, or ought to have at least. I remind you, too, that even the architecture of this worship setting says something about what we value here. Many times, if you go to churches, you'll notice that the pulpit area where the Word of God is being taught is often off to the side somewhere in the sanctuary. And you say, well, why do they put it on the side like that? A lot of times, maybe a communion table will be put front and center. Well, in churches that come out of our background, having the view of Scripture that we do, we have placed a strong emphasis upon the preached word, because that's what ultimately gathering together here for worship is all about. It's not to hear the latest ideas of man. It's not to hear the latest cultural things that are out there. It's not to hear what's being talked about on some popular television show or whatever. Not that there could not ever be a time to use maybe some of that as illustrative material in a sermon, but nonetheless, we're not here to talk about the things of man. We're here to talk about God's Word. That's why we gather here. The church ultimately doesn't have anything all that uniquely different than the world, except for one thing, and that is the Word of God being preached and taught. A lot of people say, well, you know, I go to the church because I like the music program. Well, you know, you can get good music all over the place. And a lot of people say, well, I go to church because of the fellowship. Again, fellowship is good, but you know, there's lots of ways that people can have fellowship. You can talk about all these different things that people consider important in a church, and yet ultimately the one thing that the church has to offer that goes beyond anything that the world can offer is what? The preached Word of God. That's what makes the church unique. And I believe that Jesus recognized this too in His days here among us. A third thing that is true about the church today is that you look for a church, it ought to be what? A place of prayer. It ought to be a place where prayer is upheld. Now, it's nice to have a national day of prayer, but why not pray more often? There's plenty of opportunities for prayer here in this church. Every Wednesday night when we have our Renew service here, there's a time of prayer. Every Friday morning, almost every Friday morning, we have a time of prayer. And when you gather here on Sunday night and go through Bible study together, we always have a time for what? A time for prayer again. And that's something that is very important to us here, because as we've told you many times, in the work of ministry, nothing of spiritual significance happens until somebody pray something. As people begin to pray, that's when God is able to work in people's lives and make their lives better because of His Word and because of prayer as well. So here are three things, of course, that are clear identifying marks of the true church. Now, you can say there's many others. Of course, throughout history, people have said the faithful exercising of the sacraments in a church and the carrying out of church discipline. That's important, too. That's a mark of a true church. I believe that the mark of a true church, too, is also one that is looking for the return of Jesus Christ. I think that's one of the primary things. The Church of Jesus Christ together as a gathers as a believing community is a gathering of people who not only are seeking to live for the Lord now, but are eagerly longing for His coming, for His appearing. That's one of the reasons why we celebrate even the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, because when we have the Lord's Supper, we do this until what? Until He comes again. We do this in remembrance of what He did, but also with a mind to the fact that he's coming again, and we are eagerly longing for the time when we will gather around the marriage supper of the Lamb, and what a great day that will be. All of these things, then, are highly significant, and though we certainly hope that we're a place of fellowship here, we hope that our music is good here, but you know what? All these other things must take, you know, kind of a back seat, really, to some of the things that we've been talking here. Prayer is far more important. The Word of God being taught is far more important. And not just because I'm here. Anyone who occupies this pulpit ought to be faithfully teaching the Word of God. And that ought to be true in every church in our country and around the world. Is that happening today? Many places it isn't. In many places, they're actually hearing why the Word of God should not be accepted and why the Word of God is not true. What a ridiculous thing that is, to think that people would gather in a Christian church in the name of Jesus Christ and yet would have no respect whatsoever for Christian teaching and the like. Well, Jesus Christ, of course, came in and he turned the tables over, and he even prevented people from walking through that area with animals. If he saw them coming through with anything that was out of place, he sent them out. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were deeply affected by this, and they were very upset about this because, like I reminded you, this is a marketable place. I mean, this is where there's a lot of money flowing in, and it's being done every day. This is going on, except for the Sabbath day, of course, but on and on and on it went, week after week after week, this whole charade here. And so they're very upset. And yet Jesus reminds them that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is something that we especially want to remember here at Faith Chapel. You might wonder, well, why, you know, when we're not a large congregation, why would you want to give some of our monies to so many different places around the world? You know that we have a perspective here. The motto of our ministry is what? It's the whole word to the whole world. You say, well, why in the world do you want to be concerned about the whole world? Because Jesus is. Jesus says, my house is to be what? A house of prayer for all nations. We're to be concerned now, especially as New Testament Christians, to be reaching the entire world with the gospel. Many people today tell us, stay out of other countries of the world. Let them have their own religions. What? Let them perish? Let them die without the news of the gospel, without the knowledge of Christ, without having a proper understanding of how to obtain eternal life? Certainly, we want to bring that message, no matter how unpopular it may be. And believe me, it's going to get harder and harder to do this. We hear of situations in our country where even now pastors are having serious threats on their life. I heard recently of an individual who is said to have found a bomb in his mailbox. For what reason? Well, he preaches the gospel. Apparently, that was reason enough. Well, that's ridiculous. In a land here of freedom, a land where we have religious freedom, certainly we ought to be able to proclaim our gospel. We are not denying others the right to teach what they teach, but certainly we want to uphold what we believe to be the truth of God's word. And the church must have that as a focus, with a view toward bringing the gospel to the entire world. Isn't that the very final instructions, really, that the Lord gave to his church? He said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Not long after he said that, what did he do? He was taken right up into heaven. It was one of the final words that Jesus gave. And in the book of Acts there, we see that chapter 1. So the message of the gospel to the whole world is very, very important. Well, it didn't take too long before the scribes and Pharisees were coming and talking to the Lord and wanting to know why he was doing what he was doing. We see the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they questioned, by what authority are you doing these things? Let me ask you something. If you decided in your house to paint one of your walls purple, do I have a right to come to your house and say, by what authority are you painting your wall this color? You say, well, of course you don't. It's my house. Well, whose house is this? It's God's house. By what authority could God declare what ought to happen in his own house? Why, the authority of God himself, of course. That's all that was necessary. And yet, of course, these people did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, and they did not accept him as the true God. And so, what happens here? They confront him, and they ask him by what authority he's doing this. Now, Jesus is a master at handling criticism and the attempts by others to undermine his ministry. And so what did he do? Jesus here follows a tactic that is still very effective today. When people come along and they give a question, a lot of times when it's not because they're really looking for an answer, but they're hoping that by asking the question that they can somehow undermine what is being done, Jesus responded many times by asking questions in return. Go through the gospel sometime and just make a little note of how many times Jesus asked questions of people. He's always questioning them. Question, question, question. And you know, while you're in there looking and making note of all the times where the Lord used questions to carry on his ministry, while you're looking at all the questions he gave, you might want to just keep reading and discover some of the answers too that he gave. But questioning was very important to Jesus, and here he counters their attack with counter questions of his own. And what did he ask them? He said, the ministry of John the Baptist, whose ministry was that? By what authority did he do this? And this is a very good question, because they not only had problems, of course, with Jesus' ministry, but they had problems with his forerunner, John the Baptist, as well. They didn't like John because he often criticized the manner in which they lived and the manner in which they taught. Many of these people, as we will see in later messages, were made up of Sadducees. A lot of the leading people in the temple were actually Sadducees, who had very divergent doctrines from what the Word of God really teaches. They didn't believe in resurrections. They didn't believe in the authority of much of the Old Testament. They only accepted the authority of the first five books. They didn't believe in miracles. They had all kinds of crazy ideas. And yet, here comes John the Baptist teaching the truth about everything, including who Jesus is, that he is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And yet, these people are now wanting to criticize Jesus. So Jesus turns it right back on them and says, tell me, John the Baptist, is his ministry from heaven or not? And being the cowards that they were, they dared not answer him. You know, this is something that I find, that many critics of Christianity basically are cowards. They really are. You just have them question you about some things and start throwing some questions back at them. Well, I couldn't believe the Bible. Well, why not? Oh, the Bible's full of errors. Well, you know, could you show me one? Well, you know, I don't know the Bible as much as you do. Well, then why are you saying things like that to me? You know, many times just a few chosen questions can stop their critical questions very quickly. And that's what Jesus does here. If, of course, they answered that John's ministry was from heaven, then what's the obvious conclusion? Why didn't you accept it? After all, you are the religious leaders of Israel. Why didn't you accept John's ministry then, if he really came with a ministry from the Lord? If, on the other hand, they said, well, he wasn't a true prophet, his ministry wasn't God-ordained or God-appointed or anything like that, what would happen then? Then the people would be against him. Have you ever noticed how often people are so carried on by the things that they do because of public opinion? Man, we see that happening so often today in our country. It seems especially interesting during these election times, when we see people very mindful of what the public is saying and want to keep everybody happy. You know what? Why not just present the truth? Why not just tell it like it is? Oh, well, people couldn't have that. They might not accept it. I remind you, the Bible says that the fear of man worketh a snare. Every time people give in to the fear of man, they're walking on dangerous ground. Jesus, of course, was not afraid of men. Neither was John the Baptist. And so when they said, well, Jesus, we don't know the answer to your question. Jesus said, well, if you won't answer mine, I won't answer yours. Or, you know, it's very simple. Good question. Kept them totally unable to attack him successfully. They couldn't do it. Jesus, as he looked at this whole situation, had a name for what religious life really looked like in his day. He said, this is supposed to be a house of God, a place of prayer, a place for worship, a place for teaching the nations and so forth. You have turned it into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. The commentator G. Campbell Morgan pointed out the fact that a den of thieves is a place in which thieves run when they want to hide. You know, that's what happens with a lot of these people too. Many false religious people, where do they run to hide? They run to the church. They work their way in. And even though they're not genuine yet, nonetheless, they found that there's a place that they can seem to cover their hypocrisy or to cover their false teaching or whatever it may be. The presence of a physical temple is no guarantee of blessing from God. It was what the people did in the temple from their hearts that was really important. And that's what Jesus is trying to drive home here by the lesson that he gives. I want to conclude our message today by just reminding you of a few well-chosen questions, I think, that Dr. Wiersbe in his study notes reminds us of. He says, before we quickly condemn the Jewish religious leaders for their sins, we should examine our own ministries to see if perhaps we are making merchandise of the gospel. Ouch. Boy, now we're starting to meddle, aren't we? But that's a pretty good question, isn't it? Is it all about money or is it all about real ministry? That ought to be a strong comparison between the real and the false. He said, here do outsiders in our community think of our church buildings as houses of prayer. One of the things that has been important is that many times people have shared prayer requests with us because they know that we continue to engage in those activities. Are all nations welcome here? That's what ministry is all about. Doesn't matter whether people come from one background or from another background. There's nothing more beautiful than seeing a well-mixed congregation of people from a variety of backgrounds or skin colors or ethnic backgrounds. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be or ought to strive to be ministering to people of all types. Are all nations welcome here? Do we as church members also flee to church on Sunday in an attempt to cover our sins? And do we go to church in order to maintain our reputation? Or do we go instead to really worship and glorify God? Those are good questions. They hit right close to home for every one of us. If the Lord Jesus were to show up in our house of worship today, what changes would he want to make? Would he look at our lives and what we're doing here? And would he say, well done, I feel at home here. I can come and be among you. You're doing the things that I've asked you to do? Or would he be critical of us? Would he pronounce judgment upon us? It's a very important thing to think about. Sometimes we never think about that God might be angry with the church or bring judgment upon the church. And yet the Bible says that when the Lord returns, what's going to happen? Judgment is going to start with who? God's people. Then, with the unsaved world. We need to look into our hearts and make sure that we're serious about our faith, serious about our worship, serious about glorifying God with our lives, striving to share the gospel with everyone that we can, praying for people in need, carrying on many of the things that we've talked about here this morning. Those ought to be priorities in our life. And you know, many years ago, before the Reformation happened, in many places these priorities were not being represented. We can be thankful that there were people that took the initiative to see that these things were restored. But you know what? Every generation has to make those choices all over again. Our generation has to make the same kind of choices that were being made in the 15 and 16 and 1700s and so forth. We have to make the same choices. To make prayer a priority, to make God's word a strong priority, and so forth. Making glorifying God the main thing, and not looking after money or the things of this world. Every generation has to make those choices. And how we make those choices, or not, or do not make them, will show really how valid our love for God is and how appropriate our ministry really is too. So I challenge you, even as I challenge myself, because we're all in this together as a community of believers. Let's give God the glory that is fully due Him in our worship, in our walk, in our witness. Let's pray to God. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning mindful of the fact that we're not sitting here hypocritically this morning trying to condemn all the people in the past who got it wrong. We're here today reminding ourselves of what it takes to do it right. And Lord, may the words that Jesus gave to the religious leaders of his day, may they be important words even to us in our day, living as we do in this place, in this country. Lord, may we fulfill the responsibilities that Jesus said ought to be priorities in life and ministry. I pray this now, asking it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.